Let us pray. God of grace and glory, who by the gift of your Spirit has given us your word of light and truth, so fill us now with your Spirit, that we may hear that word which leads to faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning's Old Testament reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. If you'd like to follow along in the Red Bible, it starts on page 193. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites as they stand ready to take possession of the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote to them complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you.
Our New Testament reading it's a change from what's in the bulletin. It's Matthew 16 and verses 13 through 19. This can be found on page 822 in the Blue Bible and 1044 in the Red Bibles. Hear God's word. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Brothers and sisters in Christ, the past two Sundays we have heard a sermon previously preached by Pastor Paul on a point of belief from the Apostles' Creed. Today we will continue with another point of belief, the Holy Catholic Church. These sermons were preached 11 years ago and are as pertinent today as then. It seems to be a source of considerable discomfort to some folks on Sunday mornings when they get to the article of the Apostles' Creed where they confess they believe in one Holy Catholic Church. They say to themselves, or sometimes to the pastor, that as Protestants, they don't know why they should affirm the Catholic Church. Why don't we Presbyterians do as some other Protestant denominations and substitute the word Christian for Catholic? So I want to begin today by explaining the words holy and Catholic. First, if you look up the Apostles' Creed in our Book of Confession, you will see that these words do not begin with capital letters. They are not part of a name of a particular denomination. They are simply adjectives. Second, let's look at the meaning of these adjectives, beginning with holy. The word holy, when applied to people, simply means set apart for God. When God chose Israel to be his people, he said, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Similarly, Jesus said to his disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Individual choice is so much a part of our life in the church today that we have lost sight of this bigger picture, that the church is a body of people in this world that God has chosen and that exists for him. We choose to attend this church or that denomination. We choose to what extent we will participate in church life. We choose from an apparent variety of ways to live in response to the gospel during the week. So it is difficult for us to think beyond our own experience to see that something bigger or more significant is going on than merely what we choose to do with regard to the church. We seem to have accepted without much thought that the church is just another aspect of our community consumer society. I know what Chuck Colson means when he writes, "Pastors feel the pressure to make the message as inviting as possible to draw people in. So the process is gradual, a little rationalizing here, a little rounding off there. All of us live with the pressure to make the church user-friendly." The models of church growth that are put before the pastors and churches today stress marketing ideas. An upbeat service, good music, positive preaching, but not too long. A youth program, a warm, comfortable welcome. All these presented as parts of a marketing scheme. These are all parts of what a church can offer. But we must remember that we are first a holy church, a body chosen by and for God, a people separate for God. Growth will result from obeying Jesus' command to make disciples of all the nations. But these disciples are to become part of one holy church, a body chosen by and separated for God. The second adjective we use to describe the church is Catholic. Catholic means universal or worldwide. What we are saying is that we believe that when Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church," he was talking about one community of faith, one body of all those who had been drawn to faith in him. There are some denominations and congregations today that believe they are the only true church. Each of these has some particular teaching or practice that it considers uniquely correct. And I confess that I have said many times that I believe the Reformed tradition to be the most nearly correct representation of the church. In 1980, the tally counted nearly 21,000 Christian denominations worldwide. Surely there are even more today. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." There is only one such body. Like it or not, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are part of something bigger than that particular body of believers you like the best. It has often been said that when we get to heaven, we will be surprised when we see who our neighbors are. Here at the Presbyterian Church of Casper, we are merely one local fellowship in this church that Jesus is building. We make this clear in the communion service when we stress that all who are baptized members of a Christian church who believe in Jesus are welcome at his table. We make this clear when we believe when Jesus said, "I will build my church." He meant what he said. I hope our labors here together participate in this building Jesus is doing. So where did the word church come from? The Oxford Unabridged Dictionary devotes about 12 columns to discussing the word. But the word for church Jesus used in the New Testament is ecclesia, from which we got the word ecclesiastical. This word, as commonly used back then, referred to the whole body of the citizens of a town as contrasted with a smaller group of officials in the town council. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the word used to refer to the whole assembly of the tribes of Israel, all the 12 tribes assembled together. When you see the word church by itself beginning with a capital C, it refers to the body of all Christians. When you see it with a small c, it refers to a particular congregation. We are a church, but only a small part of the church, a worldwide body extending throughout time past, present, and future. It became worldwide originally when Jesus' followers accepted the Great Commission. And what does Jesus look for in this church he is building? What are the features that distinguish the church from other aspects of society? John Calvin, the grandfather of Presbyterians, taught the church may be recognized wherever the Word of God is sincerely preached and heard. Wherever we see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ. It is evident from his discussion which follows that he intended us to understand that a third mark of the church is carrying out church discipline. I think that we may succeed in displaying to some degree the first two marks of the church, faithful preaching of the scriptures and faithful celebration of the sacraments. At least we make a real effort. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The third mark, discipline, is harder to maintain. Partially this is, as Calvin rightly says, because pastors are not always diligently vigilant, or sometimes more indulgent than they ought, or are prevented from acting so strictly as they would wish. The fellowship we should look for in a church consists in both bearing one another's burdens and being mutually accountable to one another. There is clearly a real and deep capacity for us to want to bear one another's burdens. We hear out those who are in need. We reach out to those that are in need. We pray for those that are sick. We take food to the sorrowing. We give money to those whom disaster has struck. And it is good that we are inclined to these acts of mercy to one another. But we are reluctant to accept our call for a mutual accountability in following Jesus. A pastor discovers just how independent we really are when a pastor or session steps over the line from giving pastoral care to meddling with accountability for how you live. I confess that one of my dilemmas as a pastor is coping with the awareness that pastoral services are thought to pertain to burdens to be shared, but not to holding one another to account for Christian living. But as Chuck Colson has written, sermons about holy living are empty exercises unless the church is willing to go back to back them up with action. Let me remind you that it is our duty to hold one another to account. It is not being judgmental to expect behavior pleasing to the Lord. I, like you, am tempted to do wrong. I am accountable to you before God, and you are accountable to one another and to me. Following Jesus is a different kind of life, the life from one whom takes his or her standards from what is happening in society. Church discipline is tough to exercise, but without it, we are not being honest. If we refuse to do it, we show ourselves more inclined not to offend one another's feelings than we are inclined to obey Jesus, no matter what we profess about wanting to do God's will. Finally, may I remind you of something that is becoming increasingly important to me about the church. The church is our true home. There is so much misery in so many families, even in Christian families. The fact is that for many people, home is a place of tension, rejection, and even distress. So when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he draws not only into a place where people are committed to following Jesus, but also to a place where real people get their sins forgiven, where real people hear words of encouragement when they fail, where they are really loved. The church is our true home. The church is not a happy hour club. It is not a place to dispense and receive feel-good, no-fault religion. But here we risk loving one another and being loved. When you come here, I hope we can hear Jesus say, "Welcome home." When you say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," I hope you have taken to heart that you are affirming what you believe. We are affirming that you believe you are part of a worldwide fellowship of people chosen by God and separated by God for himself. That this is a worldwide fellowship of people living under the authority of the Word of God, receiving gratefully the sacraments, and holding one another to account to live as we say we believe. It is our true home. Let us joyfully fulfill our place here as members of the church, the one body of Christ, of the family of God. Thanks be to God who has chosen us for himself and called us and have given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.